And thank you, Evan and Anne, for lighting our Advent candle of joy this morning. As they pointed out, you know, so many details in the Christmas story remind us that God speaks to the most unlikely people. Certainly those shepherds would qualify. I mean, the little town of Bethlehem, you know, is about 5 kilometers away from the magnificent palace of King Herod. In fact, one of many palaces that he had. One of the most powerful men in the land was completely overlooked, bypassed by that choir of angels. They announced the biggest news the world has ever received to a group of men out in a field looking after sheep. And after they'd gone to Bethlehem to see this child, these unknown, unnamed nobodies, they were the first human beings to announce the good news of the coming of the Messiah. I mean, Luke tells us in chapter 2 and verse 20 of his gospel that the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And so they would have told and retold the story to one another, but also, no doubt, anyone they knew, they would have told. Oh, you should have been with us that night. I remember a cartoon character I used to watch on TV. His name was Snidely Whiplash. Oh, yeah. Your childhood was wasted as much as mine. Yes, Snidely Whiplash, arch enemy of Dudley Do-Right of the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. I picture King Herod, especially after being foiled by the Magi. That comes later in the story, but, you know, twiddling his mustache and saying, curses, foiled again. Yeah, there he is. But we learned last week in Mary's song, the Magnificat, Luke chapter 1, we learned his mercy extends to those who fear him, not those who are afraid of him, but those who revere him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Unlikely candidates to have the Lord Most High pay any much attention to. But we know better, don't we? Right? Because he also paid attention to us. Right? You and me. We shouldn't be surprised by any of this by now. God, bypassing the rich and powerful and showing his glory to nobodies. Now, there is a sense in which these were not just ordinary shepherds. When I got to turning the page this week on my little day timer at home, I found a note that I'd written there. It was near the beginning of this past year. It was a reminder for me to check a reference I had found in a book that I was reading. Early in the year, I read a book written by Kathy Lee Gifford. Right? You know Kathy Lee? Live with Regis and Kathy Lee? Did you know she co-hosted with Regan Philbin from 1985 to the year 2000? That was quite a run. In fact, she had an 11-year run on NBC's Today Show. Television personality, singer, songwriter, actress, and author. Yeah, the book I read, it's called The Rock, The Road, and The Rabbi. My Journey into the Heart of Scriptural Faith and the Land Where It All Began. Kathy Lee made visits, okay, to that part of the world we call the Holy Land. And by the way, those tours were hosted by Ray Vanderlaan. And some of us who were there on Wednesday nights will remember some videos we watched of Ray Vanderlaan. And I didn't know who he was at the time I read the book. But when I went back to check out my reason for the note, I discovered that the rabbi in her book is Rabbi Jason Sobel. Yes, and again, some of you will remember him from some of our Wednesday night studies. And just as he did for us in those videos that we watched, Rabbi Sobel provided some interesting commentary in Kathy Lee's book and some insights into the Jewish connections to these familiar stories of Christmas. Now, when I got to go to Israel, right around a year and a half ago, we did not include a visit to Bethlehem. It seemed odd to me, but I was assured that the birthplace of our Lord is kind of a tourist trap these days. Lots of commercialism, lots of churchy stuff, you know, souvenirs by the dozens. And in chapter 6 of Kathy Lee's book, it was a section called The Significance of Bethlehem. Rabbi Sobel, he shared some of the Jewish context, and he said today, Bethlehem, well, it's controlled by the Palestinian Authority. There are military checkpoints as you enter and exit the little town of Bethlehem. As he says, it hardly feels joyful or anything like the way the shepherds would have experienced it all those years ago as a place of great rejoicing at the Savior's birth. But why did the Lord choose a baby lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes? Why was this so significant? Well, according to Rabbi Sobel, and I've also checked out some other commentators this week too, I found out these are no ordinary shepherds. They were Levitical shepherds. Now, some of you might remember, we think of the tribes of Israel, right? We think of the Levites. This was the tribe that was designated to serve the priests in the Old Testament, the sons of Aaron. So these were the sons of Levi. They were musicians, gatekeepers, guardians, temple officials, craftsmen, and they performed all kinds of duties associated with public worship. They didn't have to run soundboards, but they looked after things associated with worship. And these Levitical shepherds, well, they were trained with tasked with the responsibility of tending and guarding the flocks used for sacrifices in the temple of Jerusalem. And when it was time for one of their flock to give birth, these shepherds would bring the sheep into one of the caves surrounding Bethlehem that were used for this purpose. These were birthing caves. And somehow they were kept in a state of ritual purity, since these lambs were destined to be used as sacrifices in the temple, especially during Passover. Now, since there was no room in the local inn, Mary and Joseph would have used one of these caves around Bethlehem. Now, you probably heard this, right? Jesus wasn't born in a stable, as we traditionally think of that. You know, lots of barn boards and hay and cattle and horses and cats. I think if you have a kid story, but lots of cats in a barn, right? Yeah. Yeah. Now, don't take down your nativity scenes, of course. Keep those up. But Jesus would have been born in one of the many caves used for birthing sacrificial lambs. So you know where this is going, don't you? Right? Jesus, of course, would become the ultimate sacrificial lamb when he died on the cross 33 and a half years later. So not only would the location of Jesus' birth be significant to these shepherds, so would the fact that he was swaddled in cloths. These shepherds were responsible for making sure that their newborn lambs would not contract any defects, okay? Because only animals without spot or blemish could be used as a sacrifice in the temple. Now, of course, wrapping babies in swaddling cloths. Now, on the one hand, that's how all babies were dressed back in the first century, right? There were no Pampers, no onesies. And, well, of course, you know, baby's been in mother's womb for 9 months, right? And they get out. Well, this freaks them out, right? So, well, I got, what are these things? And so, you know, so you bundle up a little kid, right? You wrap them up, for a little while anyway. Aren't they easy to look after, right? You just put them somewhere, they don't go anywhere. You know, that lasts for a bit. Anyway. But Rabbi Sobel notes that baby lambs were kind of clumsy when they were born. So were we. So a lot of scholars believe that these Levitical shepherds would also swaddle. They would wrap up their newborn lambs in order to prevent them from becoming blemished by injuring themselves in any jagged parts of the cave. Now, on the trip to Israel, I did get to see some of the feeding troughs that were used by the horses of King Ahab. He was the husband of Queen Jezebel. We hear enough bad things about her. And if you notice these, they are pretty rough looking. I think I have a close-up. Do I have a close-up there, Kevin, of one of those feeding troughs? Yeah, just carved out of rock, right? And something else I found out, and that is that another key aspect of swaddling in ancient Israel was the salting of a newborn. Huh? After Jesus was born, Joseph would have washed and scrubbed him with salt water. Now, of course, it was meant to kill bacteria. But as you remember from our sessions with Rabbi Sobel, as he would say, but of course, there is more. There's a spiritual symbolism in all of that salting as well. Now, among all the different aspects of salt, all right, in sermons we teach about Jesus telling us that we are to be the salt of the earth, right? The salt of the earth, the light of the world. We often talk about salt as being a preservative. That's not primarily what they would have used it for in those days. So I think the best interpretation when Jesus said we're to be salt was that, well, in Jesus' time, salt was something you consumed in order to create a thirst so that people living in the desert climate would be sure to drink enough water and stay hydrated. I think I told you one time the story of my buddies playing football, and they were all taking salt tablets, you know, halfway through the football game, so they'd all make sure to be thirsty and keep drinking water. Well, it was a matter of life and death to drink enough water when you live in the desert. So you and I, we should create kind of a spiritual thirst among people that we meet. They should feel just a little thirsty to know a little bit more about this Jesus that we seem so interested in. And it's not as easy in our society as it once was. I mean, there was a time when Canada was more of a Christian nation. But we should also think about the need as followers of Jesus to preserve some kind of a Christian atmosphere among the people we rub shoulders with in our world today. So there's all different reasons for salt. But I mentioned to you that at Rabbi Sobel, he said, but there's more. Well, here's the more. In the ancient world, salt was also symbolic of friendship and loyalty. It was a sign of a covenant, an agreement. And there's a phrase in the Bible, a covenant of salt. We'll look at a couple of these in a minute, but we find them in places like 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 5. I see some of you writing down, so I'll slow this down. 2 Chronicles 13, 5. Leviticus 2:13. I'm sure you were just reading Leviticus the other day. Neither was I. And Numbers 18:19. If you were friends with someone, all right, Think about a real close friend you have. You would say, ah, there's salt between us. God used a salt covenant to symbolize the eternal covenant of friendship and kingship that he made with David and his heirs. Now, that was that reference in 2 Chronicles 13:5 I mentioned. I think we have that, don't we, Kevin? He says there, don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt. Jesus was not only born in Bethlehem, which is the city of David, but he was also the promised son of David. Now, of course, God's son, first of all. But as the Jewish Messiah and King, Jesus came to fulfill the Davidic covenant, God's promise that one of David's descendants would live on the throne forever, and establish the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31:31. We got that one too. And you've heard these words, but God says, the days are coming. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. In Leviticus 2:13, we read, every sacrifice of the people's grain offering was to be salted. It says there, season them all with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. Now again, this is Old Testament. We don't do this. But as the rabbi said, right, every baby was given a bath in salt. You know, and I was thinking, what is it, Colossians 4:6, where it says, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, right? You're familiar with that passage? I didn't put it up there, Kevin. I just kind of thought of it yesterday. But Colossians 4:6, we're told to season what we say with salt. And I thought, yeah, you know what? We should come across as friends to people we meet. We don't always do that. How I have fallen short so many times in my life. But we should come across to people as a person that wants to show them the friendship they can have with God, to reestablish that friendship. And so I was thinking of that. Yeah, we need to season our conversation with salt. And since every baby was given a bath in salt, we think about the case of this particular baby that we're thinking about at Christmas time. And it all points to his future sacrifice as our Passover Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world and inaugurate the new covenant. It's how we become friends with God. We put our faith and trust in Jesus and what he did. I shared that verse, Jeremiah 31:31. In that same chapter 31, we get some well-known words that describe this new covenant. That's verse 33. God says, I'm going to put my law in their minds. I'm going to write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And he goes on to say, that's that passage where he says, I'll forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Jesus, willing to die for you and for me. Now talk about taking his friendship with us seriously. I mean, that's what John 15:13 points to, right? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for their friends. That's what he came to do for you and me, to restore friendship with a holy God. None of us can approach him without Jesus. Now, how much of this would those shepherds have known? That's kind of hard to say. But as Levitical shepherds, those guys on the hillside might have very much grasped the significance. that they were seeing in this little baby both the Lamb of God and the light of the world. We often think about this. The Lamb of God, deity, wrapped in human flesh, King of kings, Lord of lords, arriving one night in a little backwater town and lying in a manger. Do you know, right from the get-go, Jesus seemed to be most comfortable with those who were insignificant. We have other nobodies in the Christmas story. Luke tells us about those two very elderly people who served in the temple, Anna and Simeon. You can read that later on in Luke, but we know nothing else about them except they were there. And in Simeon's case, somehow, the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he wasn't going to die until he got to see the Lord's Christ. All through Jesus' life, it was filled with nobodies. It's why the religious leaders were so angry with him, right? Hey, if he really is the Messiah, what's he doing hanging around all the wrong people? Right? He should be with us. Don't you see these big fancy hats that we wear and the big robes and the tassels and all that? Hey, we're important, don't you know? Some of you who are on Facebook, you'll know you get those Facebook memories sent to you every now and again. I got this one this past week, and I decided to post it on the Generations Facebook page. So if you want to check that out sometime, but well, it's brand new there, but I wrote it back in 2014. But I read it over again, and you know what? And here's what I said. I have come to realize over the years that Jesus has followers everywhere. Remember him telling the disciples about a man with a jar of water who would show them the upper room, the place to prepare the Passover? Who was that guy? Right? I think of that story of, go untie the donkey. If somebody says anything to you, just say the Lord needs it. Hey, what are you doing untying the donkey? Who was that guy? We don't know, but he's in the Bible. Just some guy. Some of Jesus' followers today, okay, they may be more vocal about their faith than others. Okay, we could say some are more devoted than others. Some may be more faithful. Some go to the right church, whatever that is. The scriptures speak of a great multitude that will surround God's throne in heaven someday. People gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation. He knows those who are his. He knows you. Advent and Christmas tell us that the Lord is near. And the scriptures over and over and over again tell us that we too can draw near because of what Jesus did for us on the old rugged cross. Throughout his ministry, there were so many unknown, unnamed followers. Now, sometime when you get a chance, just review Hebrews chapter 11. That's that faith hall of fame, as some people have called that chapter. Lots of famous people in there, of course. Oh, yeah. Abraham and Moses and all these people. But plenty of those are in there, and their names we'll never know in this life, men and women. The author tells us that all these people, even some who were wealthy and famous, right, who received much of what so many of us can be tempted to chase after in this life, we're still told that all of these people who make up what we call this great cloud of witnesses, they lived by faith. They did not receive the things promised. If you're one of those people that has been told, oh, God wants to promise you wealth and health, don't believe it. These people didn't receive it. No. They saw these things. They welcomed them from a distance. They admitted they were foreigners and strangers on earth. It says there in Hebrews 11 that there were those who conquered kingdoms, women who received back their dead, raised to life again. But, well, as it says in verse 36, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. Apparently, that's how Isaiah died. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. You will never hear them mentioned on any Christian TV show that you watch. Bad press. Bad press. But look at verse 38. Here's the line I want to get into our heads today. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground, right? I want to focus on that first part for a moment. It was only this past Wednesday. You know how you wake up sometimes in that in-between stage between dreaming and being awake, right? I was dreaming about something. I don't remember what. But I woke up with those words in my head. The world was not worthy of them. And then I heard some other words. I don't know. Who knows? It could be maybe I had the wrong pizza the night before. I don't know. But I never heard these words before, and I certainly never said them. But do you know what? The world is not worthy of you either. Now, don't get a swelled head over this. Are you trying your best to follow Jesus? Are you like me, two steps backwards before you take a step forward? Listen, whatever hardships you may have had to endure in your life, or you are currently enduring, now nobody has attempted to saw you in two, I hope. Well, unless some magician or something calls for a volunteer. You will most likely never be flogged for your belief in Jesus. But you will know what it is to face jeers. Oh, we're in polite Canada, of course. So it'll usually come, well, you know, you get that look that you get from someone's eye. They're kind of rolling their eyes saying, oh, there he goes again. Oh, there she goes, talking about all this Jesus stuff, blah, 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 blah. Keep that to yourself. I don't believe that God stuff anymore. Some of us have lost employment because of our convictions. Maybe we've been passed over for a promotion or a raise. There's a song about the artist Vincent van Gogh. Okay, you got to be a certain age to remember this song. There's a line in that song. Don McLean, the guy that wrote "Bye Bye Miss American Pie," drove my Chevy to. He also recorded a song called "Vincent" about Vincent van Gogh, and he said this: "I could have told you, Vincent, this world was never meant for one as beautiful as you." This world is not entirely home to you either, is it? In our Advent video this past Wednesday night, I wrote this down. Louis Giglio said it. He said, here at the season of Advent, we think a lot about our waiting for God. But if you were there Wednesday night, you'll know the lesson for that final study was, God is waiting for you, too. You out there on Zoom, God is waiting for you, too. Like Mary Magdalene, who came to that garden on the resurrection morning, she was hoping to do some sort of service to the body of the Lord. She had perfumes and spices. But Jesus was already waiting for her in that garden. It was as if to say, welcome. I've been waiting for you to get here. I wrote this down Wednesday night. God is waiting for me to look up and see. To see that there's more. More, much more than what meets the average eye. More to this life. I mean, the world goes on just doing its thing. But God has a plan. And it includes you and me. Now, if the baby Jesus could have talked on that night, of course he was too small, too young, but he might have said, "Welcome, shepherds. I was waiting for you to get here. Did you like the choir of angels I sent for you?" Like Peter swimming to shore after that humongous catch of fish there at the end of John's gospel. Right? It's the Lord jumps into the water and off he goes. He and the other disciples find Jesus already waiting for them on the beach, cooking some fish. Look up. There's more. And his name is Jesus. And he's got a banquet waiting for you someday. Your reward, your treasure, it's waiting for you. It's kept in heaven for you. Peter found that out. He knew it. That's why he wrote it down. 1 Peter 1:3-9. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You know, it's appropriate that we would have this little pink candle of joy now, letting its little light shine. Hey, right there at the front of the wreath now, come to think of it. It's appropriate we would have that. The shepherd's candle. And with great joy, we share the message, don't we? The good news. It's available to all people, every nobody, in every part of the world. Those who will just humble themselves. Unto us is born a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. And he does not give up on his people. Amen. Amen. Lord, it is with great joy. The world is trying so hard to take away anything that resembles joy. Everything is manufactured, everything artificial. But fathers, we are reminded again of what you did in coming to receive us, coming to get us. And Father, whatever we've had to give up in this life, you are not the one, as we learned in our study, you are not the one that comes to steal and kill and rob and take away. No, you're the one that's come to give us life and life more abundantly. So, Lord, thank you. Let us rejoice. It's inexpressible. It's glorious joy, but we are receiving the end result of our faith. There are treasures laid up in heaven for us, all because of what Jesus did. Thank you for the gift of your Son once again. In Jesus' name, we acknowledge that. We acknowledge him. Amen. Amen.